probably of all the letters, this particular letter has less practical application in comparison with the letter itself. Most of the letters have 2-3 chapters of application and of teaching. They all begin with doctrine and then they go on to application. And there are really only a few verses here which have to do with application. Now, you remember we finished with verse 11, and perhaps I'll start with verse 11. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. This was a burning subject with Paul, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you are constrained to be circumcised and you go back to Judaism, you're rejecting the cross of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the cross, he says, but not in Galatians, but the cross is the centre. The atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is the absolute centre of our faith. And it's so important. Paul is burning with this. And in consequence, you see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand. He's handwritten this whole letter. Now, I tend to, not to type, but to do most letters on PCW because my writing is almost illegible and it's got worse over the years. I don't often handwrite a letter. Now, in Paul's day, the same could be true, but not because he had a PCW or a typewriter, but because they had an amanuensis, somebody who would actually take down the dictation as they wrote. Now, just to show you this, if you like to just turn over your Bible and look to the very, very end of some of the letters, look to the very end then of Romans 16. You see, there's this little comment. It's not part of the scripture, but the general thought is that in most cases it's true. Romans 16, the very end, written to the Romans from Corinth, and sent by Phoebe, servant of the church, to Kenchre. So the thought is here that Paul dictated it, Kenchre wrote it down, Phoebe wrote it down, and she had it copied, sent, however many copies were made to the church in Rome. Now, if you look at the end of 1 Corinthians, you'll see that the right at the end of chapter 16, 1 Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi by Stephanus. Now, do you see that? See, it's the letters by Paul, but it was actually written by Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus and Timotheus. That's Timothy. Paul wrote it. We all know that Paul wrote it. Yet it says, the first epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi by Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus and Timothy. They all took down what he was dictating. Do you see? What he was saying. And then you look at the second letter. We'll just do 3 or 4 of these just so that you get the idea. The second letter to the Corinthians, the end of chapter 13. The second epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi, a city of Macedonia, by Titus and Lucas. Titus and Luke. So do you see? It was written by Paul. Paul's letter. But the actual physical writing was by Titus and by Luke. Now, if you turn to Ephesians, we'll just go as far as Colossians, but you turn to Ephesians, and at the end of chapter 6, you see that it was written from Rome unto the Ephesians by Tychicus. Ephesians 6. So at the end of Philippians, likewise, if you turn to the end of Philippians, chapter 4, it was written to to the Philippians from Rome by Epaphroditus. He did the writing. And Colossians, we'll finish with this one, but it applies to all of them. Colossians, written from Rome to the Colossians by Tychicus and Onesimus. But when we come to the end of Galatians, not like that, is it? Unto the Galatians, written from Rome. And what Paul says in verse 11, ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Now, by a large letter, he means what a long letter to write out himself by his own hand. But he was so burning in the truth of the freedom of the gospel, so burning in the truth that circumcision utterly, and going back to Judaism, utterly destroyed the faith, that Paul in this letter wrote it out himself. Whether he wrote it at such speed that no one could catch up with him, or whether he was so determined to get it precisely right, we don't know. But it's a sign of his great love to the gospel, to the Galatians, of his great devotion to the gospel, of his burning desire for the truth, that he writes this letter in his own hand. And the verses of this chapter 1 to 10 are the only practical application in the whole letter. Verse 11 onwards, he goes back to summarise that he wants them to be certain not to be taken in by this false teaching of the Jews, who say, no, you must be circumcised to become a Christian. You must follow the Jewish way that you've left behind. No, he says, if you forsake the cross of Christ, then there is no gospel. So, just for this evening, we turn away from the main theme of the letter, and here Paul just deals briefly with one or two practical matters, which are, of course, so useful in the life of a church. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Restoration of somebody who's falling behind or who has sinned is the great aim. And spirituality in the life of the church and in the handling of situations is the great necessary characteristic. Difficult to tell whether Paul is saying, those of you who are not spiritual, leave the matter alone. In other words, this is reserved to the ones who are spiritual. This matter of dealing with the restoring of those who are backsliding or who have been caught in great gross sin is a matter for those who are walking closest of all to the Lord. Maybe he's just saying that. And those who are chosen to deal with the matter by the church should be the ones who are, if you like, currently on form, if one might use a sporting expression. The ones who are currently best placed by their own close walk and more likely to act in relation to the brother or the sister as the Saviour himself, had he been there, would have done. And when you think how the Lord dealt with the woman taken in adultery, I wonder how many church members would have dealt with her like that. When you think of how the Lord Jesus handled various people who were in sad situations, and then it's left to men, I sometimes wonder why, if the Lord doesn't get so totally fed up with his disciples, I wonder how he trusted his disciples, but he wonderfully did. But he wonderfully encourages us and calls us to reach such standards of his holiness and of his love, that we may stand in his place in dealing with the fallen. So, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. He's ended the previous chapter with the words, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. this was something that I suppose he'd found in the Galatian church, that if you do not crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts, you're all likely to be critical of one another. Because it's very true that the person who loves money despises the person who has difficulties in sexual relationships. And the person who has difficulty in sexual relationships has no problem with money, he's perfectly above board in all the money. And here you see they despise each other for the sin that they have, whereas Christ sees them both as sinners, needing to be restored, needing to be encouraged, needing to be helped to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. Let us, he says, not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. People make remarks in churches that are provoked. Very anti-Christian. And so Paul goes on, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, the language is rather restrained, isn't it? I suppose he could have put, if a man had committed this abominable sin, but instead of that, he puts, if a man be overtaken. Oh, we're caught him by surprise. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. See? Rather gentle, rather understated. If a man be overtaken in a fault, the word is not the word that you might have for the most terrible of sins, though it means a sin. But we're to love one another. And love doesn't provoke. Charity provoketh not, you remember. And neither does it magnify the sin. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. There is no question about the fact that the person is not to be restored. No question that the church is to be very critical and difficult and put the person out for the slightest excuse. The whole aim is restoration. The whole aim is to bring a person back without being still under the bondage of that particular sin. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Now, I want to try and stress to you how important meekness is. We're not going to do a big word study, but perhaps if you just like to turn to three or four places with me, but I want to stress with you how important it is to be meek. Try Psalm 45. This is a picture of Christ triumphant. And we'll turn to verse 3. Psalm 45 and verse 3. It's referring, of course, to Christ's humiliation in this world, and then his death and resurrection and his triumphing in glory. But look what it says. Verse 3. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. The Saviour, having made atonement for sin, has a right to absolute conquest. Why? And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. What took Jesus to Calvary? Why, it was the truth about our situation. By my knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. It was the righteousness of God's requirements and our lack of it. And it was his meekness by which he came to this world, born in a stable, entered as a king upon an ass, suffered on Calvary and didn't feel the shame of it because of those he was coming to save. Meek. We are to be meek like the Lord Jesus. And then you remember that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Matthew 11, 28, 29, 30. Do you remember? "Come unto me, all ye that labour," all the Marthas, but then all those who have heavy burdens laid on them by the pressures of life and by the sicknesses and the responsibilities. "Come to me," he says, "for I am meek and lowly in heart." What is the most attractive thing to someone who's downtrodden, to someone who's stressed out, to someone who's bearing responsibilities more than they feel they can cope with? Is it to come to someone who's going to say, "Well, what's the matter with you? Why can't you just take a little bit of weight sometimes?" You don't come to someone like that, do you? "I am meek and lowly in heart." These tremendous words. Now, there are other passages about the meekness of Jesus, but just the previous chapter, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Do you remember? The fruit of the Spirit, 9 of them. And the 8th one, beginning of verse 23, chapter 5, verse 23. The fruit of the Spirit is meekness. Do you see it there? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. All pastors, all elders, all deacons, all members should be meek. Meek. And a very good way is considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Pride comes before a fall, they say. And sometimes the people who've been most judgmental in churches are caught out themselves, if not exactly in the same thing as others have been caught out in some sin or similar thing. The expression that is sometimes used, "There but for the grace of God go I," is appropriate in this matter. It isn't a biblical expression, but nevertheless, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Do you know that in the circumstances that the brother who slid, if you had all the same factors going for you, that you wouldn't have done the same thing? Do you know that in your particular situation of life, you won't go under with something that's just as bad? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Picture, if you like, of two or three hikers going along the way, and one isn't keeping up, and one is finding it hard, and one person's shoulders are bruised and their legs are weary. So if someone takes that burden, and so all they have to do now is walk without the burden. That's a picture, isn't it? Bear ye one another's burdens. Identify with them. Share with them. Pray with them. Comfort them. Help them. Whatever. Bear ye one another's burdens. Don't stand askance. Don't put a distance between yourself and them. Bear ye one another's burdens. Have they got a problem? Have they got a difficulty? Is there something they're not managing? Is there something they're not coping with? Something that everybody else finds easy enough? Well, bear their burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Love one another, of course. Another commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Bearing one another's burdens is a way to do that. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Now, don't misunderstand it. It doesn't mean to say that there are some men who shouldn't think something of themselves because they're nothing. It means that all of us are nothing. I know nothing as I ought to know. And that's what the scripture teaches, isn't it? We know nothing as we ought to know. Shouldn't get up on our high horses doctrinally. We know nothing as we ought to know. I'm sure I've told you that one of the things that Oxford taught me, the major thing that Oxford taught me, was not that I'd had a good education, but looking around the libraries, the theological library in my college and other colleges, I didn't even know the smallest fraction of my own subject. And then you go and look at the libraries of all the other subjects. Nothing. Do we think ourselves to be something? Now, that runs completely counter, of course, to the current estimation of mankind, all this business about self-esteem. If a person is out of Christ, then I suppose that they need to have self-esteem. But the scripture teaches that in all things, including this matter of our standing, we have it all in Christ, not in ourselves. Now, of course, you give confidence to children. If you love them, they learn to respond in love and all sorts of things. There is, of course, a truth in that. But if a man think himself to be something, if a man thinks himself above his station, if a man thinks in terms of his self-importance, if a man thinks in terms of his worth, in terms of money, what's the man worth? Oh, is he not worth? He's not worth very much. He's only got 500,000. You know, that sort of thing. No. We're nothing. And do you remember that in the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that God has chosen such people, and maybe it's a good exercise in thinking through what Paul is saying here, just to think, do you remember, but just quickly, 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And that's the point. If a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he's glorying in himself when no flesh should glory in the presence of God. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Now, can I suggest to you, don't look it up now, but can I suggest to you that you make it an axiom in your life, that you make it crucial in your thinking, these words of Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things, who can know it? Heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We do not know what our hearts are capable of. We do not know what is in our hearts. Our hearts are desperately wicked. But our hearts are deceitful, and that's the reason I wanted to say. We can be absolutely deceived as to our own state and our own condition and how the Lord looks at us. We can be deceived as to how well we're doing. But let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. If we compare ourselves with others, and particularly so that we come out on top, so if we look at this brother who's fallen and say, oh well, you know, I'm better than that, we need ourselves to have come before the Lord and made absolutely certain that in all our ways we are acceptable to the Lord, all the things we do, and then we can rejoice in what the Lord has done for our souls without needing to compare ourselves with what others are like. For every man shall bear his own burden. Very interesting. Verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. And then verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. There are some things which we alone can bear. We can help others. We can bear one another's burdens. We can share with them. But ultimately, just like nobody can be saved on our behalf, we have all to enter into the kingdom by ourselves, on our own cognizance, because we've been led by the Lord to do so. Every man shall bear his own burden. Everyone takes a personal responsibility for his own life. Everyone takes personal responsibility for his decisions, for his failures, for whatever, before the Lord. There's some things that other people can't help us with. And now, let him that is taught in the word communicate. That word communicate, it simply means have fellowship with. Let him that is taught in the word have fellowship with him who teaches in all good things. In other words, those who benefit by the ministry, those who are taught, bring gifts to the teacher. So he was thinking in days really before paid ministry or anything like that. But let those who are taught appreciate it so much that they will convey to the one who teaches them such good things as they have. Be not deceived. Here's this deceived again. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that he shall also reap. Now, same theme is taken up in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. I'll just read it to you. He who soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. And that's also in the context of giving. Those who give bountifully to the Lord and in their service to the Lord, they will receive bountifully from the Lord. If they give sparingly, they shall receive sparingly. But this isn't quite the application that Paul is making here. He who soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. God is not mocked, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. This idea of sowing. He that soweth to the flesh. In other words, he who soweth the things that lead to tempers, he that soweth things that lead to temptations, he that soweth things that leads to arguments, all these things shall cause corruption to come in our lives and in our churches. But he who soweth to the Spirit, he who seeks the help of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the life of the Spirit, shall from the Spirit reap life everlasting. Not simply after this life, but a quality of life now which is of the same quality of the glory that we shall have. And let us not be weary in well doing. Now, perhaps here is something for an elderly church like us. Let us not be weary in well doing. You know very well that I joke with some of the ministers who've retired when they were 65, like everybody else retires when they're 65, because there is no discharge in the call to be a Christian. Who says that a minister should stop when he's 65? If the Lord has put him in, counted him faithful, put him in the ministry, he should continue until he's not fit to do it any longer. Surely is the rule. Well, let us not be weary in well doing. We're fit enough to do it. We've got opportunity to do it. Let's do it. Don't let's worry about the fact that we're all above 50 or all above 60 or all whatever. Not relevant in the least. We're strong. We're spiritually strong. We know the Lord. We've got the energy. We've got the opportunity. Let us not be weary in well doing. And surely the rule applies. The rule of which Jesus said, you know, have you had anything to eat? My meat is to do the will of my Father that sent me. Surely, the more that we aren't weary in well-doing, the more energy we shall have to carry on. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Maybe after our death, maybe in glory, maybe we shall see those whom we preach to who weren't saved when we die will come through to the Lord, our children, our grandchildren, many we spoke to in Sunday school and many we ministered to in the villages and towns. In due season we shall reap if we faint not. Maybe he means that we shall see some of it here. But let us not be weary. Again, the ministry is for the weary, as I constantly tell you, Isaiah 50. The Lord awakens me morning by morning that I should hear as the learned, that I should know how to bring a word in season to him that is weary. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. Come unto me, all ye who are weary. The Lord loves and understands. He loves the weary and he understands that we're weary, but the whole ministry is geared so that we do not continue weary. And the greatest weariness, of course, is not a physical weariness. The greatest weariness is spiritual weariness. If we're troubled in our spirits concerning the things of the Saviour and the things of our behaviour in relation to the Saviour, then of course we've got no inner momentum. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, two ways of looking at that. The word as may mean because we have therefore opportunity, see, because we have opportunity, as we have opportunity. Or it may mean in proportion that we have an opportunity. As we have an opportunity, whenever the opportunity occurs, is Paul saying to them, of course we've got opportunities. As we have an opportunity, or whenever an opportunity occurs, let us do good unto all. Let us do good unto all. That means we're not to discriminate. Now, we can't do good unto all, because he's saying, when you get the opportunity, opportunities don't occur with regard to everybody, but when you get an opportunity, you don't say to yourself, no, I like that person, I don't know if I want to be bothered to speak to that person. See, whenever the opportunity comes, let us do good to all, especially to them who are of the household of faith. Our greatest love should be to those whom Christ loves as he has loved us. Go away tonight and just think how you would quantify the love that the Lord Jesus has shown towards you. How did it first come? When were you first saved? How were you first aware that his love was dawning in your heart? How have been those times of love and of fellowship that you've enjoyed with him personally, when his love has been poured out upon you and you've known him? What about the same thing being true of all the other brothers and sisters? If the Lord has loved you and called you into the fellowship of the church, surely it's because he's loved each other member in exactly the same way. It won't show itself in the same way in different individuals, but you see, we are to love those whom he has loved, and we're to remember that if he has made us special, he's made them special. We're not to make any distinction. We're not to say to the Lord, actually, Lord, I think you made a bad choice in our so-and-so. I can understand you loving me. I can understand you loving that person. But I really can't understand you loving that person. And I'm certainly not going to show any love to that person. That's what you're saying to the Lord, in effect, if you will not love all the members of the household of faith. And loving is doing good. Very interesting that the word, the distinctive word for love, probably know what it is, it's agape. It's made up of those two words, to do good, which is agathepoia. Agape is the same two words. And the distinctive Christian love is loving or doing good to people without reckoning to get anything out of it. You do it for their sake and for the Lord's sake, not because you will get any benefit from the response of their affection or the response of their gratitude, or even they may not have an opportunity to respond, but you do it because the Lord loves them and therefore because you love them. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. How is your speciality? Doing good to those who are of the household of faith. And that is the sum total of the practical application of the letter to the Galatians, which is so strongly doctrinal and about the freedom of our faith. Amen.